be the gist of the work when we get into the actual church design part. All right, so we went through Genesis 12 and 15. We referenced Genesis 17 already. We mentioned Acts 2 and how so many things in Genesis are fulfilled in that context. And we mentioned Acts 10 and 11, and we're just about ready to start Galatians chapter 3. What's the significance of Galatians 3? Well, let's read verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, and you will see how what I've referenced before, I referenced it and cited part of it, but did not reference all of it in its entirety. And we'll do that now. So Paul's writing to the churches, how many of Galatia, we don't know, but churches of Galatia. And he's startled, he's amazed, it's a jaw-dropping amazement, thaumazo, he uses the term there. He's just taken back that so soon they've moved away from the gospel to something else that's not a gospel. And so they had been bewitched in the early verses of chapter 3. And in this context, starting in verse 5, let's say, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you, that's the Holy Spirit, and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, he never answers those questions. They're considered rhetorical questions, which means the answer is built in. Well, no, of course not. None of these things come by the law. It all comes by the Spirit or by the gospel, something related to the New Testament. So it comes by the hearing of faith. And then it says, here's the verse in verse 6, quoting from Genesis 15, 6, and as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The significance of that is, that's in Genesis, hundreds of years before Moses ever lived, and hundreds of years before the law ever existed. So the only way Abraham could be saved was in a pre-works, pre-law basis. That was his point. There's no way in the world Abraham could have been saved by the law. Well, Abraham's our father. Abraham's the first of the Hebrews. That's right. But he's not just the first of the Hebrews. There's a pattern, example of salvation that's ingrained in his character. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. That would have rocked their boat. Wait a minute. You didn't say, therefore, know that only those who are literally his children are his sons. Didn't say that. He says, know that only those who are of faith. Of faith doesn't mean of the seed line. Of faith means you could be a Jew, means you could be a Gentile, means you could be any one of any number of ethnicities that existed in that day. Of faith. Now watch verse 8. And the scripture, this is incredible. Scripture in the context of our class on Sunday morning at Dahlonega. Incidentally, if anybody ever gets a chance to go over there, we're not saying, you know, blow off the brother here that preaches. If you're ever in Dahlonega for whatever reason, come and visit us. We're about a mile off the square. Just go to Dahlonega.church. If you remember Dahlonega and church, go to Dahlonega.church. That's our website. But I've been teaching the class on Sunday mornings, going through every last passage in the New Testament that uses the word scripture. And there are lots of them. Just the nouns, not to the verbs yet, which refers to the writing. And this is one of those that we just went to. Scripture here is personified. And every time the New Testament text says Scripture says, when you go back and look at the speaker where it says Scripture says, guess who the spokesman is? It's God. Every time the text says in the New Testament Scripture says, you go back and look at the reference in the Old Testament, God's the speaker. And so when it says Scripture says, that's just the same as saying God says. So this says, therefore, Scripture, which means God, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith. Remember, he just said, those who are children of Abraham by faith, of faith, not because they're literally his descendants. God foreseeing, or Scripture foreseeing, that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. What? No death, burial, and resurrection. No baptism. No church. But it's still gospel. Why was it gospel? He says why. To you all the nations shall be blessed. That's good news. That's not the same good news as we're used to, but it's still good news. It's good news that's going to be expanded upon and have a lot more detail added to it when we get to the time of Christ, but it's still good news. Good news, God's always planned to save everybody who will come to him through Christ. And that's anticipated in Abraham. And then the last verse, and those, so then those who are of faith, notice verse 7, those who are of faith. Verse 9, he draws, he says it once, he proves it, then he comes back and says it again. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So it's not just belief that didn't do anything. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness because Abraham's belief made him do what God wanted him to do. Faith is always like that. So Abraham's pre-law faith justified him. It says in the text, it was counted to him for righteousness. I did that too quickly there. Let me go back here. Abraham's faith justified him. It was counted to him for righteousness. And the point is, the way Abraham was saved, everybody else is also saved. I apologize for slipping away from that. All right? So Abraham's pre-law faith justified him. Abraham's spiritual descendants are sons of faith, not flesh. It's impossible for everybody to be a physical descendant of Abraham. Some can be, but you can't everybody be. So if God was only going to save those who are physical descendants of Abraham, everybody else who wasn't a physical descendant of Abraham, they're automatically written off. That's a weird form of predestination. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. Abraham's spiritual descendants includes the justification by faith of the Gentiles. That was part of the gospel, good news, preached to Abraham. So Old Testament gospel is fulfilled and expanded upon, and the New Testament gospel, and it's seen in that expression, in you, all the nations should be blessed. What's the conclusion? All who are of faith are blessed through Abraham. Now what's interesting is, that promise that God made to Abraham still stands. Still stands. On the day of Pentecost, it says, this promise is to you, and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Nothing's changed since then. Abraham's promise to save the nations through Christ still stands today. And so it makes no difference what color somebody is, makes no difference what their educational background is, makes no difference what they believe, makes no difference whether you like them or not, or whether they like you or not. They're all souls created in the image of God, and we need to share the gospel with them. And that's a message that God wanted the early church to learn, starting with Peter when he went to the household of Cornelius. So the blessing of Abraham was that all nations would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. They only receive the promise of the Spirit through faith when they are obedient. That's part of what of faith means. Yeah, the Bible uses a lot of shorthand terms. All right, everybody knows what an acronym is. An acronym is a short way of saying something longer. All right, radar. That's an acronym. Did you know that? It's become a word, but it was initially an acronym. IBM, do we know that IBM still stands for International Business Machines? All right, just wondering. Everybody know what NASA stands for? Years and years ago, somebody called it the National Acronym Slinging Association because they had abbreviations for everything. And if you use text, you know all kinds of shorthand ways of saying stuff, LOL being one of the most popular ones. See, old people know what that stuff's about. But people use shorthand all the time. The Bible uses the word faith as a shorthand way of referring to everything that comes before faith, faith, and after faith. So when it says you're saved of faith, by faith, through faith, it means you're saved by everything before faith that brought you to the point of faith, and you're saved by everything that faith, once you've got to that point, will naturally produce as God designed it after the fact. But it's just called faith. Faith is a huge box. It's not just what you believe. It's what prompted you to believe, and that's what it prompts you to do after you believe. It's all faith. So many people, when they read the Bible, see the word faith, says, that's it. That's all I need, because I believe. But that's not it. Faith, incidentally, is a starting point, not an ending point. But so many people's plan of salvation, I see it all the time. Stopped and got gas the other day, and somebody had a little track stuck right up there on the pump where I was pumping gas. And it was the typical sinner's prayer approach, and it always ends with faith. Repentance comes first. Why does repentance come first? Because they have to stop at faith. You can't have anything on the other side of faith. But biblically speaking, that's not the way it works. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, even said it's ridiculous to think that faith comes after repentance. But every Calvinist teaches that today. What's interesting is the biblical concept of faith is that it's a doorway to grace. Let me show you something incredible. Turn to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to let you in on a secret that's not a secret. I've been working for International Gospel Hour for about 5 years, part-time, a little more than 5 years part-time, and I'm pushing 4 full-time. And one of the things that I do, in addition to the work with Dahlonega, is I write radio scripts. I write 20, 30 pages of radio scripts and prepare 6 lessons that air all over the country all the time. And I send out lists. There are a lot of programs that air in North Georgia as well. And so I get to study a lot. I mean, I stand at my writing desk and I write and I think and I read and I study and I think about stuff, right? Occasionally I watch a bird and a hawk and walk the dogs, but most of the time I'm reading, writing, and studying. So, you know, my mind goes off in 1,000 ways when I'm doing stuff because I find everything demands my attention, but I've got to focus on what I'm doing. One of the things I'm focusing on now is redemption by faith. So if you're looking at Romans 5, the opening verses of Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, all right? Well, the therefore is just, remember we ended in Romans 1, everybody, Gentiles are guilty of sin. Romans 2, all the Jews are guilty of sin. Romans 3, everybody's guilty of sin. What's the way out of it? Well, let's introduce Abraham, Romans 4. And based upon what it says in Romans 4 about Abraham, it gets to the point of saying, well, you know what we talked about, Abraham being saved by grace through faith? Well, that applies to us. That's why it says, therefore, having been justified by faith. That's not just an Abraham thing, that's an us thing. Watch this. Justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Watch this. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, right over there, there's an opening. What do we call that? A door or a doorway? That's the word access. The word access is the Greek term prosago. Ago means I go or I leave. Pros means to go into. Prosago means an access. It's a way into something. Watch this. It says faith is an access into grace. Where's the power of God? We are kept by the power of God, 1 Peter 1:5, through faith. Not that faith by itself saves, but faith takes us to where the power of God is, grace that does save. Every instance where that term is used, prosago, access, it's always used in anticipation of getting to something greater from something lesser. In this context, faith is lesser and grace is greater. That just gives me goosebumps. Because it tells me there's no way in the world you can ever consistently, with the biblical revelation, say that you're saved to the point of faith only. You can't. Faith is a means of accessing grace wherein lies the greater. Now, let me just mention this as a practical illustration. This is not directly related to a lesson, but I'm not going to charge extra for it. See all these lights in this building? You hear the air conditioner kicking on and off? You see the power that's powering that, keeping my laptop going? Batteries that are keeping my recorder going? Batteries are keeping, it's all power related. If I go over to that wall and I push the switch, I access a power much greater than just that switch. What we do in the redemptive plan is flicking the switch of faith to access the greater power of God's grace. And that's not just a corny illustration. Where I live in Knoxville, just about to be totally out there. 80% of our stuff's out, about to sell the house and move into Dahlonega. TVA has dams all over that area. So there are a lot of hydroelectric power plants. Somewhere, and I don't know what powers this place, whether it's hydroelectric, it's nuclear power, coal power, I don't know. Somewhere there's an original power source. And that original power source goes through all the stations and substations and all the lines and all the stuff that it's got to go through. And at some point, there's an electrical service box that comes in this building that supplies, maybe multiple ones depending on the size of the building, that comes into this place. And I am able to flick a switch and access a power that goes way back to the origin, much greater than what I do in flicking the switch. God's grace is the power behind the switch. And I don't access it until I flick the switch. Somebody might say, well, you're making your faith as great as God's grace. No, never, ever, ever, ever. Flicking a switch is nowhere near as important or as powerful as the power source that lies behind it. That's just nuts. A gazillion switches could be powered by that one source. It's just absolutely impossible. But if I don't flick the switch, all the power in the world doesn't make that light come on. You've got to flick the switch. This passage says faith accesses grace. It's the doorway. You don't get into a room by going up to the doorway and stopping. That's faith. You only get to where you're going into the room, which is God's grace on the other side, by going through the doorway. Faith is the access, the doorway into grace, wherein you stand and whereby you're saved. That text doesn't say you're saved on this side of the doorway. You're not in the room of grace yet. You haven't flipped the switch yet. That's just incredible. Now, do I earn my redemption when I flick a switch of faith? You got to really have a distorted view of earning redemption if that's what you think it is. What I do in flicking the switch of faith initially is submit to God by being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And that means that I'm powerless to save and that God has all the power. That's part of what faith is about. You see, Abraham's righteousness anticipated that 4,000 years ago. Because that's the kind of faith he had. To submit to God. To never think that what he did earned God's favor. But because of his love and respect for God, he did God's will. That's the message we need to share. And that's good news. That's a fuller form of good news than what was initially presented to Abraham, that through him all the nations of the earth are going to be saved. So notice this message here. The blessing of Abraham says that the promise of the Spirit can come to everybody through faith. Blessing of Abraham includes salvation, forgiveness, includes all of his richest blessings. Romans asks the question, if God's gone to the point of giving us his only son, is he going to withhold from us anything? Really? He's given you something that's absolutely inestimable in value, and you think he's going to go cheap after that? That's not God. That's not God. He's going to bless us. God's not only offered up his son, he's given us freely everything. Everything we need to life and godliness for it. God's given it to us. That's part of what exists in the New Testament church. Now, I'm going to stop and I'm going to jump into the future. We're not there yet, but we're going to get there. So somebody's going to come along, like the Galatians, and say, we can do God one better. And we can add something that God didn't see that's going to make redemption better. Really? Abraham never said that. David never said that. Josiah, the great restorer, never said that. All the people who went astray said that. And that's what you're going to find in church history, where people think they can add something and make God's plan better. Or they can take something away and make God's plan better. It can't do it. It can't be done. It cannot be done. One of the saddest things I heard years ago was about a man who was a pharmacist. And if you're a pharmacist, this is not an ill reflection on you, if anybody in your family is. Somewhere out in the Midwest, and he wanted to make a lot of money. And the way he made a lot of money was watering down the drugs of cancer patients who depended on those drugs to live. And somebody saw his books, and he's making a lot of money, but they said he's not ordering enough medicine to generate what his books are showing. It's like, you know, McDonald's gets delivered 100 pounds of burgers. I'm sure they get more than that, but somehow or another they sold 10,000 of them. How'd you do that off 100 pounds? Pretty tiny burgers. Point is, the amount of medicine that was showing up that he was reselling was small compared to the profits on his books. And so somebody figured out, somebody's cheating some way. Can you imagine watering down life-saving medicine where men and women, little boys and little girls needed that to extend their life or to be cured for money? People do the same sort of thing when they water down what God has said by saying, well, he didn't really say you have to do that. Or, just as bad, adding stuff that God didn't say. Church history will show us multiple examples of people changing God's redemptive plan. And some people who aren't grounded in faith, members of the body of Christ or not, may say, well, I don't see the big deal in that. You can't get that out of God's redemptive history in the Old Testament. You will recall that David had a heart for worshiping God. And it was David who wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem in anticipation of the building of the temple. And the first time they did it, how did they move the Ark? They put it on a cart. It's not the prescribed order. And when the cart was jostled because of the animals that were bearing it, and the cart was moving, and the Ark looked like it was tipping, Uzzah reached out to steady it. Noble gesture. But he died. And David was beside himself. David said, I've done all this, prepared all these people, offered all these sacrifices, and have done nothing but good to bring your Ark to the city of Jerusalem. His motives were pure. His intentions, no problem. But then he learned his lesson. That's in Kings. Here's the perspective between Kings and Chronicles. You read the book of Chronicles, which is written from a priestly perspective. And when they did it the next time, they did it after the due order. They said, we learned our lesson. Nobody's supposed to carry this except the Levites. How was the Ark built? It was built with rings on the side so that the acacia poles could go through it, and it could be borne on the shoulders of the Levites who were supposed to carry it. How far does that go back? David lived roughly 1,000 years before the time of Christ. It goes back to 1,500 years, time of Moses. 500 years, it didn't change. And David said, we made a mistake the first time because we didn't do it the way God wanted us to do it. And when they did it right, God blessed them. It's not that God didn't love them. God wants us to serve Him the way He wants it to be done, not the way I think it should be done. And that's part of the problems we're going to see in church history. If we are grounded in Old Testament history and the patterns of faith that are as old as Abraham and older, no, as well, then we're not going to do that kind of stuff. So going further, in this context, God offered up His Son. He's also given us everything. So He asks all these questions. Did this come by the law? No, it came by the spirit of faith. Did it come by the hearing of faith? Yes, all these questions. His point is, all these blessings, land, seed, and the blessings, they all are fulfilled in Christ. And that's part of the seed line, part of the message. And this is Thursday because of the series that I did. All of these things came in anticipation of the way that Israel was blessed. Do you know that people started feeling sorry for the children of Israel, the Egyptians, when they were in captivity and all the plagues and Pharaoh wouldn't let them go? People started giving them gifts because they realized God was with them. And it says they left Egypt in a hurry, but full. Why? Because people blessed them because they saw God was with them. Now that doesn't always happen, but that happened on that occasion. So, continuing through this, the promise of the Spirit, fulfillment of what you see in Joel. I'm not going to go through all this part of the message. I want to get into some other stuff to understand. Let's see. Let me just encourage you when you get a chance to look through that first document. That's handout number 3. That's about the covenant promise. And this one talks about faith. All right? This one talks about faith. So I've already intimated that faith is a doorway. If grace is on the other side, faith is the doorway to get the grace. Standing in the doorway is not the same as being where grace is. Standing on this side of it, thinking about it, is not the same. And so, literally, that's the way it's depicted in Romans chapter 5. And in that context, access is always Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3. The word access is always used about getting to something greater, getting to something greater. The blessings of the Spirit in Ephesians 2, the grace that's in Christ in Ephesians 3, and in Romans 5, that faith accesses something greater than itself. What is it? The salvation that we have in grace, which when we stand in it, we're saved by it. And so faith is anticipatory of something greater than faith itself. It's not what most people preach. It's not what most people believe. Why? Because it's so easy to think all you have to do is believe. It absolves you of any responsibility to act on it. But Abraham is a case in point, a character study of faith, is a person who didn't just believe, he acted on it. He acted on it, and God took note of that. So, in this context, John chapter 20, I'm not going to turn to it or ask you to read it, but you can if you'd like to. It said, these things are written that you might believe, and that believing you might have life in His name. Well, what things are written? Well, it says you can't record all the things that Jesus did, but the things that are written, they're written for the purpose of producing faith. Now watch this. Can you get to biblical faith without the evidence that produces the faith? This text says no. In Romans 10, going backward, it said, who shall call on the name, how shall they call on the name of the Lord to be saved? And then it says, how shall they be saved except they believe? And how shall they believe except they've heard? And how shall they hear except a preacher, a message is proclaimed? And how is the message proclaimed unless a preacher said? So there's a backward trajectory going back to somebody goes out with the gospel and teaches it. These people hear it, they believe it, and now they get to call upon the name of the Lord. So there's a method by which faith is produced biblically. So God has designed the content of what faith is. I mentioned this before. Faith coming to mental assent. I believe this. Everything on this side of it is preparatory to faith. Everything on this side is faith in practice. So the content of faith, the information that brings you here, has to produce the character of faith on the other side. Faith is in the middle, and it's never a standalone done deal once you get there. That's it. It's like, okay, you got a degree, now what are you going to do? I think I'll be a bum the rest of my life. You know, you don't get a job because you got a degree. You got to do something beyond that. There are men that I have known, for whatever reason, went to law school and actually passed the bar, but never wanted to practice law. They just want to go to law school. Okay. Well, you're not really a lawyer if you got a degree and you're not doing and practicing law. There's something about the practice of it means you're doing something about it. You're not really a faithful person if you've got faith and you don't practice your faith. Well, I've gone to school to learn all this stuff, but I'm not doing anything about it. Okay, I got it. But you're not what you're claiming to be if you know how to do it and you're not doing it. So faith has to be carried out. So these principles go before this. John, in the book of the John in the third chapter, Nicodemus said, you must be from God because nobody can do what you're doing except God's with him. What did he see? He saw the things that Jesus was doing and said, this means something. Means something. You know what a sign is? You drive down the road and you're getting close to a place or you've got to turn off. It'll say, such and such a city, 5 miles. Well, that's not the city and the distance there. It's an indicator of how to get to where you're going. The sign isn't what you want. I'm glad I saw the sign. It tells me how much further I've got to go to wherever I'm going or how to get to where I want to go. But it doesn't get me there having seen the sign. So things that produce faith are signs. Oh, good, I can see the sign now. But that doesn't take you to where you want to be. Atlanta, 52 miles. Woohoo, I'm in Atlanta. No, you're not. The sign says it's 52 miles down the road. And you don't get there unless you go where the sign directs you to go. So faith is a sign that gets you to where you go if you follow the signs. And Nicodemus said, nobody can do what you're doing except God be with him. He saw what Jesus did and drew a conclusion. There were signs that indicated to him about something great. This passage in Hebrews chapter 2 says that the word was confirmed by means of the signs. That's interesting. It doesn't say the signs were confirmed by the word. It's always the other way around. Logically and chronologically prior in importance is word over sign. Miracles are a means to confirm the word, not the word to confirm the miracles. That's what Hebrews 2 says. Point, revelation of God's word is intentioned to function as an autopistic. I made that word up, but it sounds good. What does it mean? You know what an automobile is? It's a thing that moves of its own. Faith is the term from pistis. Autopistic means it's a self-authenticating word. It means it defends itself. God does that. In the book of Deuteronomy, God puts himself on trial. Who's the lawyer? God. Who's the judge? God. Who's the witness? God. Heaven and earth, God's everything. Well, how can God do that? Because he can self-authenticate anything he's going to say. Everything's going to back him up. He says, I call heaven and earth to my defense. And you can see the Jews going, oh, we just lost. All of heaven's on his side, and everything that he's done in the course of human history, all the miracles, it's all on his side. So God authenticates his evidence, himself in the midst of evidence. So, faith of Luke, and this is another thing that's important from the standpoint of understanding God's revelation. Was anybody in New York City over the weekend? Nobody in New York City? Anybody here tennis fans? Anybody here know what tennis is? Over the weekend, there was a tennis tournament. It's one of the four Grand Slams. It takes place at Flushing Meadows at the site of the 1964 World's Fair. My mom's dad, my opa, Charles Oscar Banziger, was there in 64 and brought me one of those little calendar things. When you flip, the date changes on the inside of it. But there was a massive tournament there over the weekend. Top tennis players in the world were there. I wasn't there. I can tell you what happened there. Well, how can I tell you what happened there if I wasn't there?
You saw it on TV?
Saw it on television. Heard it on the radio. Had it streaming on the internet. Lots of different ways. Now, most of what I know and most of what you know comes from outside of you, and you never saw it yourself. Most of you probably haven't been to the great cities of the world that you know exist because of somebody else's testimony and the evidence that they presented. A gentleman by the name of William Foxwell Albright wrote a book called From Stone Age to Christianity. He was the dean of American archaeologists a generation or so ago. And he had a line in his book that just, wow, it's just incredible. That's a 50-cent line, so I'll make it a nickel line in a second. He used the expression indirect instrumentality of cognition. Now, isn't that something you want to say every day? Indirect means you didn't see it or experience it directly. Instrumentality means it's a tool. Cognition means you know. That fancy 50-cent word simply means most of what you know you got through sources other than yourself. And you're able to know it because of independent verification outside of yourself. So there are news cameras all over the place. And you can't do anything on the surface of the planet now except there's a zillion people taking photos of stuff or videoing stuff. So independent of me being there, I got information coming to me. I listened to it on the radio. I had three different things open at the same time. My kids thought I was crazy. I was watching independent score tracker on IBM Slam Tracker. I was listening to it on Amex Radio, and then I was watching the video on my screen. So I was getting three different feeds, and none of them were in sync. So I saw some scores would pop up in one place a few seconds before it actually showed on the video feed, because there was always a delay. My kids thought that was funny. I had lots of independent verification. Let me get you to think about something. You know Luke, the guy that kicked around with Paul all the time? You know, he never saw any of the things that he wrote about in the book of Luke. Never saw any of it. He never saw any of it. Let's look at the opening verses of Luke. This is something that's a faith matter, that's an Abraham matter, that's a salvation matter that relates to us today. So here's Luke. Again, he wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And one is intended to be the prequel to the other one. That's the sequel. They ought to be read together as much as possible. Exactly where Luke 24 ends is exactly where Acts 1 begins. Now watch what Luke says at the beginning. I'm going to show you something about faith that we need to have today. A faith like Luke's. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us. So he says other people have written about these things. And he says, I want to write a narrative of the things that we believe, most surely believe. Now watch what he says in verse 2. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, watch this, delivered them to us. You see that? He said, those who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. In this writing, Luke was not part of the those who were from the beginning. Was not part of those who were eyewitnesses and ministers, but he's part of the us. He didn't see the stuff he's writing about. But yet, in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Notice, I didn't see it, but I have perfect understanding of it. You've got to be kidding, you weren't there. Well, I wasn't in New York over the weekend, but I can tell you pretty much what happened. Because I saw it. I had three different news feeds going on at the time while I was trying to work. And I'm not the only one that saw it. There are 20,000 plus people in some of those stadiums. And who knows how many people were watching it all around the world. You might say, oh, maybe it was fake. Well, you'd have to get every last news organization around the world covering it in multiple languages. Del Potro, who played Djokovic, is from Argentina. There's an Argentine news crew there. You'd have to get them to be in on all the faking of it, and you'd have to get everybody else that was part of it to fake it as well. The point is, it wasn't faked. It was done legitimately. So watch what he says. He says, those people who are eyewitnesses, deliver them to us. And I'm going to write this to you, Mr. Theophilus, so you'll have certainty in the faith, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. All right? Interesting. There's a guy that's called a medical examiner, or a coroner. What do we usually associate with him as his job? He does autopsies or investigates death. The word autopsy, A-U-T-O, like auto, means something that's self. The last part of it, optic, means something that's self-seen. The word literally means something you see for yourself, but it has come to mean the postmortem investigation that they do. But the etymological origin of it means to see for yourself. Guess what? That's the word eyewitnesses in this passage. It says the people who were eyewitnesses of this, they saw it for themselves. It's not that they performed an autopsy on anybody, but the original etymological meaning of the term 2,000 years ago, man, to see it for yourself. And Luke said, that wasn't me. That wasn't me. None of the things that happened during the days of Abraham or Noah or Moses or anything in the Old Testament, coming into the New Testament, none of the things that Luke records that he did not see, I didn't see either. So Luke's just like I am. Just like I am. Years ago in the city of Philadelphia, we lived there for 25 years working with a church plant. We would go to the ball games on Sunday afternoons. And we were always late because we went to Bible study and worship and the games already started before we get there. So the game's in the first, second, maybe third inning, depending on how fast they play. And we'd always go for the nosebleed seats because they were cheap and we had a big family to take with us. So one day, we were walking into Veterans Stadium. It's torn down, didn't exist anymore. And one good stadium that played all the football games and all the baseball games, and they had to tear it down to build two stadiums. Only $1.3 billion, that's all. But we were on the way up to the upper decks on the concrete pavements that walked up. And the loudest roar you ever in the world heard came from outside. I came from the inside and resonated outside. So we got to our seats. I sat down. I looked at the guy next to me. I said, what happened? He goes, where were you? I said, I was walking to my seat. So I didn't see what he was about to tell me. First, only ever, unassisted triple play took place as I was walking up to my seat. What does that mean? It means one guy was responsible for three outs. It never happened in that stadium before. And it never happened again because they've now torn it down. That's just kind of a rarity. So if you look up unassisted triple play Philadelphia, you'll see that date. It was in March or April earlier in the year. And I was in the stadium, walking to the stands, but I never saw it. Now this guy told me about it, and it was all over the Jumbotron screens forever. This is long before the interweb was crazy. But it was all over the news the next day. People were talking about it, and it's in history books. But I didn't see it. In the building, heard the noise, didn't see it. You could have been walking down the street where Jesus was walking down the street, looking the other way, and never seen him. Some people, in order to believe anything, you have to see it. Remember Mr. Thomas? Except I see him, except I touch him, I'm not going to believe him. What's hilarious, not really ha-ha funny, but ironic, is the apostles said, take our word for it. And how well did they take the word of the Emmaus roadwalkers? And listen to them. How well did they take the word of the women who first saw that the tomb was empty? Didn't believe them either. So they didn't take other reliable witnesses' words. And so Luke is going to write about stuff that he never saw, in a convincing way to present the truth to somebody who also didn't see, so that they would have the same kind of faith. One of my favorite lessons is doing this kind of material and saying something similar to what I'm about to say now is, I believe exactly what Peter believed. Oh, I didn't see exactly what Peter did, and my faith's not one bit different than his. And Jesus tells me that. And Peter does too. And Luke does it in the beginning of Luke chapter 1. Jesus told Thomas, blessed are you because you've seen and believed. What did he say immediately after that? Blessed are those who had not seen and yet believe. Now, what Jesus could have said, but he didn't, was, their faith's not as good as yours because they won't get to see it. So yours is always a better first-degree faith, and theirs is a second-hand, second-degree faith. Jesus didn't say that. Why? Because their faith's not any different. And Peter, when he wrote to the Christians, the dispersion, who only came to faith in Jesus a generation or so later and only lived a few hundred miles away, Peter wrote to them and said, you have a faith of equal precious value, my precious faith. And Peter was an eyewitness. But he treated those people like their faith was equal to his. Why? Because it was based on his eyewitness testimony. And if his eyewitness testimony is corroborated, not just by Peter, but by James and by Paul, and by over 500 who saw him resurrected at once, it wasn't just a Peter thing. And so Peter was more than happy to say, your faith's equal to mine, even though you didn't see that. My faith, if it's not equal to Peter's today, isn't a faith worth sharing. And that's the kind of faith that you have to have when you get into studying church history. Because people will throw things at you that claim to be matters of faith that are more matters of opinion or matters of just make it up, make believe, than anything. And so one of the reasons why we're doing this grounding work before we get into studying church history, because we're going to get into stuff that will drive you crazy, pull your hair out. How in the wide world would anybody believe something so ridiculous? Because they didn't have the right kind of faith. They took somebody else's word for it, didn't investigate. I remind you what I said earlier, first hour. Somebody told me what to believe when I was a kid. I still have all those books that I used when I went to Lutheran Catechism for 2 years. I'd pick them up and look through them. I'm thinking, I believe this because somebody told me to believe it. Nobody told me to open my Bible for myself and look at it. They didn't come to 7 or 8 years later. And I'm thankful that somebody did. I was annoyed at first, but they were right. And so the faith that we stand for is not a faith that we're trying to always be against somebody, but we're trying to teach a faith that's going to get them to realize, hey, maybe I haven't investigated what I believe. And I need to have a faith that's rooted in the principles that go as far back as Abraham, Noah, and all the others. So in this point, notice Luke wasn't an eyewitness. He's a second generation believer, but his faith was equal to theirs. I already mentioned John chapter 20, when Jesus was speaking to Thomas, he said, you've seen and believed, but blessed are those who did not. Peter said the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. He said, you have a faith equal to mine, a like precious faith. There's no difference in faith. My faith is equal to Peter's faith. You might say, well, that's pretty bold. You're pretty arrogant. And it's not an arrogant thing. It's the evidence is there thing. And Peter's responsible for presenting the evidence, in part, others are too, for getting me there. So, Abraham's faith was based upon God's character, God's promises, God's actions. He saved on the basis of faith. All of these things that we see before, Abraham's faith. Watch this. We've looked at the Old Testament text where it says this. Here's the New Testament text reflecting back on it. By faith, Abraham obeyed. That means he hadn't seen it yet, but he's going to do what God wanted him to go anyway. Notice what it says, not knowing where he was going. All right. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country. It's the land of promise, and his heirs are going to get it, but he doesn't. So it's still foreign country to him, but he still has faith in God. He waits for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He's waiting for something better. By faith, Sarah also conceived, received strength to conceive seed. She bore a child when she was past the age. She never had a child, and she was too old to have a child, but God said she could. Why? One is, she judged him faithful who had promised. That didn't mean she never had any questions. She laughed at one point, but she still had faith. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, old man, 100 years old, doesn't have any physical children other than Ishmael, but not through Sarah, who's also as dead as he was, were born as many as the stars of the sky. What's the point? They believed. These all died in faith. That's not just Abraham and Sarah, but it's others in the Old Testament, not having received the promises. Most of us are going to die before we see eternal life. Some of us may be alive, I don't know, when the Lord comes again, but the chances are great that all of us will never see in this life the inheritance to come. But we have to live as if we do see that. Perfect summary statement of Abrahamic faith. Didn't see yet, he was assured. Didn't see yet, he embraced, he had hope. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, this is incredible, offered up Isaac. Waited for 25 years, and God said, offer this child. And the text says, he believed that God would resurrect him. That's the kind of faith that we have to have today. God's not going to ask me to do that, but that's it. So all these passages, I'm not going to go through the rest of them in this next section, talk about the faith that we have to have to be pleasing to God. All right? This illustration that I use here is the one I mentioned before about the switch. It's on the second document, number 4, if I think it is, that says the power source is where we're saved from the standpoint of God's grace, and we access it by means of flicking the switch. So that's spelled out there in detail. We've only got 2 or 3 minutes. We will go through the last 2 or 3 of these things, but I want us to get into the actual text next time. We will spend more time focusing on the uniqueness of New Testament Christianity right there in the first century, and then we're going to get beyond that to look at some of the things that are presented about seeing the digressions after that. All right. Questions or comments or observations? All right. If you remember my phone number, it's on the sheets on the page, and my email address, Jody@thebible.net. If you have any questions, you can call or text me. Let me know. Leave a message. I'll try to get back to you if I don't pick up right away. I want to make this a class that's going to be useful to you. I want to be careful about what I'm about to say. I know a lot of stuff because I'm an old guy and because I've been studying a long time. And my job here is not to show you what I know. It's to get you to know more. Is to share with you what I know, and even more than that is to encourage you to have a drive to learn yourself. We taught all our kids at home, and one of the greatest things you can do to teach somebody is instill within them a desire to learn themselves. Because once you got that, you can learn anything you want. If you have a desire to learn, you can learn whatever you want to learn. It might take some time, it may take some effort, it may take a long time and a lot of effort, but you can learn whatever you want to learn. And I hope you have that sort of desire and impetus to learn and study God's Word. Brother, would you dismiss us in prayer?
Okay. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the privilege of coming tonight and studying your Word. We're thankful for Brother Jody for his coming our way and sharing with us tonight. Father, the faith that comes all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to that old law. And Father, we just pray that you'll help us to be thankful for being able to study the old so we understand better the new. We just pray, Father, that we can have the kind of faith that would be pleasing to you. Help us to have a faith that we can put into action. And Father, we pray that you'll help us as we study through this course, that we'll learn more about your will, more about your way. Be with Brother Jody as he travels to and from LJ. And Father, we pray that you'll bless his work in Dahlonega. We ask you, Father, to help each of us that we walk closer in the steps of your Son. We ask you to strengthen us. Father, forgive us of our sins. For it's in your Son's name we ask.